chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Or a better translation is, if any man be in Christ, there is new creation. So, if you allow me for a moment to take off a lot of this, if I can. There's a cleaner that I'm supposed to clean this board with. And I haven't done it for a long time because I took the cleaner to the chapel to clean their board. I don't think I brought it home. Old creation is the natural order of things as fallen. And it's continuing on through time. But even though we're headed toward a new order, that new order has already begun. In other words, it isn't like nothing's happening until we get out here and all of a sudden, you know, everything is reestablished. That new order began when God predicted that there would be the second man, the Messiah, the seed of the woman. That new order began and is actually running concurrent with the old order. It just is that this is a spiritual order at the moment. In other words, where is Christ ruling? In the hearts of men and women, right? And this is when you read in Matthew about the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, there's an aspect where Christ is ruling even now. Christ is on the throne now. That's true. Christ is on the throne now. Christ is ruling now. He's ruling in a sphere that is not really recognized, is it, by the natural man. And this is what gives you and I the problem that we have. You and I are part of two orders at the same time as believers. You have the world, and within that, you have new creation. You and I are still in the world, and in fact, we are still in the bodies that are subject and to the effects of the fall. And when I say the world, of course, it's the fallen world. So you and I are in two kingdoms at the same time. You are physically in this kingdom. Right? We're here. You're physically in this kingdom. You are spiritually in this one. Physically here, spiritually there. Of course, ultimately, what's going to happen? We are also going to be physically here, aren't we? When the body, as well as the spiritual part of man, soul and spirit, are redeemed and freed from slavery and of sin, ultimately the body, too, will be redeemed. That's given to us in numerous places. Philippians 3, 21, 22. Ephesians, Romans 8 would tell us about the groaning of the world and ultimately to be delivered. The world itself groans, awaiting physical deliverance. Ephesians chapter 1, telling us we're sealed by the Holy Spirit, 1:13 and 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance and redemption of the purchased possession. In other words, this is still here, but God owns it. God has bought it back, the fallen body. It's no longer enslaved in principle. It's been freed by payment. Now it just waits a freeing by power. When he when he, shall I say, physically takes us out of this order. So here we are, we're walking in a world, but we walk, as we sometimes say, to the beat of a different drummer. The world is hearing a different tune than you and I are hearing. The world is hearing the tune of the prince of the power of the air, which is, you know, rebel, don't submit, act selfishly, fulfill the lust of the flesh. All of these are the tune that is playing in the world around us. And you know, it's amazing. If you stop and think about the rock scene and the hard, heavy metal and what has transpired in the last 2-3 decades, that music in and of itself, I am convinced, forgetting the lyrics, drives home a message. And it's been said by many men who are not just, who are musically inclined, and I'm not, that the music itself is rebellious. That it rebels against the whole idea of harmony, for example. And what it does to the human body in the sense of driving it to do things. You know, there was a thing on TV last night before in the 60s on the public TV about the rebellion, the war protest, and all that went on in the 60s. And it showed what people were doing with their bodies as a result of listening to music. I mean, standing there screaming, shaking their bodies, their heads. In other words, there was a disorder and a rebellion right in the music itself. Then you take the tunes and the lyrics that are coming with that music. For instance, there's one that refers to the wall. Another brick in the wall, right? The thought there is that the teacher or the parents are simply an authority. And we have to break down the authority. So the message that's coming to this world in mass right now is rebel against authority. Advancement by rebellion. And that's all around us all the time. And yet, the teaching of new creation and the truth of new creation is submission. Peace, blessing, all of that comes with submission to authority and exercising loving authority. So in the world that's selling rebellion around us, it's not surprising, is it, that men who are in authority are taskmasters, because people underneath them are rebelling in an obnoxious way. You know, blowing up buildings and marching down Broad Street and wrecking property. So the natural man who is in authority, how does he respond? He responds with authority, but not loving authority. So you get chaos. And that's all around us. But it starts with the mind. It starts with a mindset. And now you can see the beauty of Romans 12:2. Be not conformed to this world. And the word means, be not pressed into the world's mold. And particularly where? In your mind. Do not think like this world around you, because the thinking of that world around you, since it cut itself off from God, is corrupt, warped, twisted, it's wrong. Man in his pride is operating on his own principles, his own wisdom. So, don't let that press in upon you and mold your thinking. What's the rest of the verse say? Nor be ye transformed by renewing of your mind. Why is occupation with the Word of God so important? Because if we don't occupy our mind with the thinking of God's order, God's will, God's purposes, which in turn changes us, it makes us more like His Son. The more this Word gets in me and the more I operate on its principles, the more I become like God wants me to be. If I'm not in it, let's put it this way. If when man goes down under the ocean, if you and I went to the ocean and we were to dive down, we get so far down, what starts to happen? The pressure, the external pressure, becomes greater than the internal pressure and it collapses my lungs. So what's the solution to that? Build up an internal pressure, or at least put me in an environment where my the internal pressure is as great as the external pressure. But when I go into outer space, we have to be careful the other way, right? We'll blow apart because the external gets so little. That's why men wear pressure suits, is to keep pressure under body. But if we vision is going underwater, we need internal pressure, or we will be crushed by the surrounding water. And this is exactly what he's telling us, the Holy Spirit through Paul in Romans 12:2. You need to be transformed in your mind. You need to build up an internal pressure with regard to your mindset and the way you think, with God's will, God's purposes, God's way of operating, so that the world around you doesn't crush you with its pressure. So therein lies, you know, the struggle you and I are in, because we're still in our physical bodies. Those physical bodies still want to rebel against God's will. They have desires, and that body has a desire, and it wants to function and fulfill the will of itself, and man's will, and man's desires. We function through our bodies. You and I have a desire. The way we carry that desire out is through our bodies. Romans 6. So what Paul says is, look, don't yield your bodies as instruments to an evil desire. Sin. Do not yield your bodies to the evil desire of sin and self. Yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. But, conversely, you and I are to be salt and light. So there is to be really an outward pressure. Our lives, when we operate in accordance with God's word and God's principles and in tune with God, should actually be outward pressure. We should impact the world. I'm not saying that the millennium will be brought about by the fact that Christianity will spread across the face of the earth and impact the world so greatly that the world will become under control for God. That's the post millennial view, that the coming of Christ comes after the millennium, because Christianity will mushroom and grow and new creation will just overpower the world and convert the world for God, and the new order will be brought in. There is a new world order. The president's talking about it. A lot of other people are talking about it. A new world order. That world order is not going to be run by God. Now, so there is to be an outward pressure. There is an impact. There is a testimony. There is a witness. Which brings me to this really, I think, beautiful analogy again. Remember I said that the first man could never rule the world by himself. God gave him a woman. The woman was the means by which there would be other men. Correct? The New Testament bride of Christ is exactly doing that. It is the means of reproduction. And this is the whole point of bearing fruit, isn't it? reproduction. Through the church today, the church, the Holy Spirit, working through the testimony of the church, the bride of Christ, it is reproducing itself. And as such, there are men and women who are being brought into the bride, just as there would be men and more men, women, marriages, men would grow and assist really under the headship of the first man would rule the earth. So through the bride, there is this reproduction, obviously through the energy of the Holy Spirit. And there are those who are coming into this bride who will assist Christ in his rule over the earth. And so we see that, or you want to say contrast, comparison, parallel between the first man and the second man. So now we begin to get a feel for why do we struggle? What's going on around us? But then there's the ultimate day, isn't there? The ultimate day when this rule is not only spiritual. When the Lord comes back with his saints and rules physically on the earth. And there will be peace. If there's any exercise of sin, it is dealt with immediately. There's no misjustice. There's no wimpy courts. There's no anything like that. First of all, he knows everything that's going on. There's no backroom clandestine meetings of how to overthrow the government. Everything's known. And you have a situation where he rules in peace, but he has to rule. Now that's the difference between the millennium and the day of God. At the very end of your dispensational chart, you probably see day of God. This is after Christ regains all authority, all enemies are defeated, sin is put away, death is defeated, Satan is defeated. He hands everything back to God victorious. He's regained everything for God. And we read of a new heavens, a new earth, and there is no more sin. All that's gone. There, peace does not reign. Peace dwells. And there's a distinction. In order for there to be peace here, the Lord must reign. Lovingly reign, but reign. Because there's still sin here. Until sin is done away with, there needs to be a rule. But when we come into the eternal state, peace dwells there. Nice to think about, isn't it? No rebellion. Just no rebellion. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians. And I'm going to draw to a close with this. And there's a lot more, you know, as you read your Bible, just read it with the idea of where am I in this time frame and this plan of God, purposes of God. And when you read of things, ask yourself, is this in relation to the physical rule of Christ on the earth? Is this have to do with his spiritual rule now? Is it viewing Christ as the Redeemer or the ruler? How about in Matthew, when John the Baptist and so forth says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, wherever the king is in the Bible, that's where the kingdom is. And the Lord, the king, was there. So, John says, the rule of God. And as Bob was pointing out, just think of it. We went through the Old Testament and we saw that conscience couldn't do it. Conscience couldn't do it. Law couldn't do it. Human government couldn't do it. But really, prior to the cross, there's another one, isn't there? God dwells amongst us in humanity clearly demonstrates his presence, and even that doesn't do it. In fact, man rebels against his maker. In his own wisdom, man becomes a fool, worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator. Romans 1. When we come to 1 Corinthians 11, we talked about this before. We have here the order of headship in new creation. Christ is the head of every man. Every man may not accept that or recognize or acknowledge that, but it's true. And the man is head of the woman. And then he adds at the end that God is head over Christ. Why would he add that at the end? Why wouldn't he just start out and say, God is the head of Christ? And Christ is the head of man. And man is, you know, head of woman. Because he wants to accentuate the headship of Christ. He wants to accentuate the new order of things. He wants to drive home the truth that in new creation, Christ is over it all. But he also wants to show us that in this new order, in this new spiritual rule, a new order of things, this order, as set out by God in the beginning, is still true. That the new order under Christ, the new spiritual order under Christ, does not set aside this order. Before we had this. This is old creation. But disorder came in, didn't it? The first man rejected this headship, rejected the authority of God. In the new order, in the second man, he recognizes the headship of God. He is submissive, unlike the first. But also the men and women who recognize the headship of Christ. Obviously, those who are in the church today, those who are born again, those who are saved, those who recognize this headship are to function in this order. Remember, this is leadership now. This is government. As they should have functioned in old creation, but didn't. Everybody clear on that? No, it's under the headship of Christ, the second man. Man and woman who recognize and acknowledge that headship are to follow that order that they did not follow in old creation. I want you to notice when I'm not going to read it because you know it's there. I want you to notice that the terms used in that text are the terms of government, not of grace. Look at the text. It does not say if a sister prays, or if a brother prays. He starts off saying brethren. That's a term of grace. But he says, if a man, if a woman, these are the terms of government or leadership or headship. You get the same thing in 1 Timothy 2:12. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man. For the man was first formed. You know, Adam was first formed. The man, and then Eve. 1 Corinthians 14. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of God. Let your women be silent in the churches. And if they have a question, let them ask their husbands at home. They are all terms of government, not of grace. Now, the error in Corinth was this, and it is the error that is being taught in evangelical church today and in the assemblies today. Clearly making inroads into the assemblies is this, that equality in grace equals equality in government. That is the error. In fact, it is a replay of the Garden of Eden. Eve, you are equal with Adam. Take the lead. When it comes to leadership, government, and order, headship order, because you are equal in kind, you are equal in function. And that's exactly what was true at Corinth. The women, for whatever reason, thinking they were equal in government, did two things. They took the lead by public prayer and prophecy. And they are leadership functions when you are in a collective gathering. A person who leads when you are in a collective gathering, a person who prays audibly, is the leader. A person, when you pray at an assembly gathering, you are not praying for yourself. And this is one thing we ought to remember in our prayers. When you are praying in the morning meeting, when you are praying in a prayer meeting, you are not praying for yourself. That is individual priesthood of the believer. Every man, woman, and child who knows the Lord as an individual has the right to approach God and pray. It is not a matter of headship there. That's a matter of grace. But when it comes to collective gatherings, whoever prays is the leader. You are leading the assembly in its thoughts and in its prayers. And that's why the assembly, number one, we should pray in the plural, ideally. And two, that's why the assembly says, Amen. We are with you. We agree with that. As a unit, we say, we can agree with your prayer. We are in harmony with you. You have led us correctly in prayer, and we say, Amen. Whoever speaks is leading. I am leading right now. So in a public collective sense, this is leading. But not only were they leading in that fashion, they were uncovered. This was an expression of equality. It was a very clear public statement. We are equal. Now, when they did both of these at the same time, that is what you have in verse 5. It isn't just that the woman is uncovered. And I'd like to show you that, why that's true. It isn't just that the woman is uncovered. The point is, she is uncovered and leading. Paul says that is like the same as if her head were shaven. In his day, a shaven head, not just a short haircut, I mean a shaven head, was done to unfaithful wives. If a man's wife was found to be unfaithful, her head would be shaven. Now that was dishonoring to the man. It said she preferred somebody else. Extremely dishonoring to the man. So when he says that, let me just put this word, and you can put this in your notes. The point is, the combination of taking the public lead and being uncovered is extremely dishonoring to the man. Put that word in your notes. It is extremely dishonoring to the man. Paul then goes on in verse 6. This is verse 5. Paul then goes on in verse 6 and explains why this is true. He says, "For." Here's why it is extremely dishonoring to the man. "For if a woman," notice he doesn't say, "for if she." At the end of verse 5, he says, it's the same as if she, the woman who is praying, leading, uncovered. He says, he doesn't say if she. He says, if a woman is uncovered, simply uncovered, not uncovered and prophesying. If she is just uncovered, he says, let her be shorn. If she's going to take the man's place by being uncovered, then let her hair be cut like the man. Let it be cut short. Now, if it's true, if a woman is, and this is a shame, if it's true that if a woman is just uncovered, ought to be shorn, Paul is using that as proof that if she's leading and uncovered, she ought to be shaven. Let me go over that again. It's true, he says in verse 6, that if she is uncovered, she ought to be shorn. If that's true, then if she's leading and uncovered, she ought to be shaven. That's extremely dishonoring. She is uncovered and leading. You mean covered and leading?
Yeah, covered and leading.
Okay, yeah, okay. The point of this passage, the point of this passage is that the women must understand headship. They must understand God's order of authority and leadership. He is not addressing, he does not address the fact that they are leading, which we might do. We look at the action, don't we? We say, hey, you're out of order. We look at the action. Paul doesn't look at the action. He is looking at what is behind that action. And that is the principle that if we are equal in grace, we are equal in government. So what he stresses in this teaching here is you must understand headship order. You go on to the root. And if you go to the root and you correct their correct their thinking, you will correct their actions. Now go over to 1 Corinthians 14. You will notice in that chapter, verse 23. For if the whole church be come together in one place, wrong one. Yeah, I'm all right. Yeah. If therefore the whole church be come together in one place. From there to the end of the chapter, he is dealing with the disorder that was present in the way in which they functioned in that meeting. Prophets were apparently not functioning right. And then notice verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of God. Now, speaking again about order, let your women keep silent in the churches. In other words, this is an application now. That verse is in perfect harmony with his teaching here. That the headship and the function is of the man to lead and the woman is to be in submission. But in chapter 11, it is the principle of headship which is illustrated by the covered head of the woman. What does the covered head of the woman say? The covered head of the woman says to the angelic host around us, as they observe a collective gathering of men and women functioning together in a spiritual way, the covered head of the woman says, I, unlike the woman in the garden, recognize the God-given authority of the man and his role to lead.
That would be important in talking about angels too, because some of them rebel.
You have both, don't you? You have You have those who are not falling seeing the beauty of what Christ has restored. Right? We talked about that kingdom. I mean, that new creation order that's running parallel. In a world of rebellion, they see this testimony of order. Because it really hasn't been reestablished yet, has it, in their kingdom? Until Satan is thrust out, cast out, and order is reestablished, they're still, in a sense, a chaotic state there. So they see, wow, look at that. In the midst of all this rebellion, there are those who are functioning in loving authority and in willing submission. Now, why the physical covering? Why couldn't we just see that? Why couldn't they just see the woman be silent and not speak? The visible symbol. Do we have other physical symbols? We sure do. We have baptism. We have the Lord's Supper. Not only is it a statement to the angels, who, by the way, don't know your heart. They don't know the heart of the woman sitting there. Even though she's silent, she could be suppressed, couldn't she? Suppressed, not submissive. But by covering her head, she makes a statement. I am willingly submissive, and I will demonstrate it. But let's not forget the uncovered head of the man. The uncovered head of the man should be a visible symbol to every one of us who are men that we ought to be leading. We don't have permission to sit silently and not to lead. It is our God-given place to lead. So Paul deals with the attitude, as Keith says, the root of the problem. And it's more important that we understand the root and the reason, isn't it? And what they see is this tremendous example. But I also say this, that the physical covering is a constant physical symbolic reminder to the saints of this order. Let me give you an illustration. I honestly believe that the physical presence of the Bible in public schools was a reminder of the authority of God. Just the physical presence of that Bible sitting on the teacher's desk was a reminder that there was an authority. Even if it was never opened, just sitting there on the teacher's desk. Well, obviously, when it was read from every morning in school, it was, again, a physical reminder of God's authority. Now what happens? You pull that physical reminder. And it isn't long before man forgets the authority. Isn't that true, I think, what we're seeing taking place in the church? Pull the physical sign of the distinction between the roles of the man and the woman. And given time, what will happen? They will blend right together. That's why Paul says, let her be covered. It's an emphatic statement. Let her be covered. Not just a cultural thing. It is a reminder, just the way the Lord's Supper is a reminder. It's a reminder of the lordship of Christ, really. The uncovered head of the man, in combination with the covered head of the woman, is a constant reminder of us of the lordship of Christ, that the Lord is in fact Lord and there is a new order. And in that new order, we follow it. It's a tremendous truth. There's a man at God's right hand right now, and there is a new order, and we practice it, and we're demonstrating that by the uncovered head of the man and the covered head of the woman. Now, what we do in the Lord's Supper is we declare something else. That the one who is now at God's right hand, who is Lord of a new order, head over a new order, is also the one who died. So in the headship ordinance, we remember that he is the ruler. In the Lord's Supper, we remember that he's the Redeemer. tremendous two go together, isn't it? Amazing we find him in the same chapter, isn't it? That we remember his lordship, his headship in new creation. And in the Lord's Supper, we remember that he's also the one who died, the Redeemer. So, I want to suggest to you that the headship ordinance of the uncovered head of the man and the covered head of the woman is far, far, far more than just a secondary issue. It declares something. It declares that there's a new order. And Christ is head of it, and we willingly submit to it. And I think it's a delight to God's heart to see it practiced and demonstrated. And it is this, actually, that we're seeing rebellion against. It is the fact that men are equal in grace with women, but not equal in function, that is being rebelled against. Now you say, well, I know churches, and when I say that I mean denominations, where they don't wear head coverings and the women haven't taken over. Well, let me suggest it's because they have replaced the headship of Christ over the church with the headship of a man over the local church. In other words, in the assemblies where we believe that there is a plurality of leadership where men are free to exercise their leadership gifts in the assembly, isn't there a much greater probability that when we remove the head covering, the next thing will be participation by women? Because we operate in a sphere that allows participation by more than one man. Because we believe that's biblical. But in the denominations where one man is doing everything, it is true that the headship, the removal of the head covering, may not have the impact because one man is doing it all. But I might say, even in these circles, that amongst their leadership, deacon board, elders board, and sometimes even in what I'll call liberal denominations, women, pastors, teachers, elders, the works. So it should not surprise us, but that doesn't make this right, does it? See the point? The fact that it doesn't lead, perhaps, at least as much as we can ascertain, to women participating and leading because of this, but this is out of order. So when we operate under the headship of Christ, with men operating and exercising their gifts through the energy of the Holy Spirit, to not maintain the distinction between the roles of men and women will lead to the problem of Corinth. So I trust that when you go through, you know, rethink this whole idea of order, that you'll have a fresh, a new appreciation for what is really being taught in 1 Corinthians 11. And it's just not a cultural thing. It's just not a secondary issue. That's a primary issue, that Christ is Lord of everything and head over a new order. Would you call that a secondary issue, that the Lord is head over new creation? And that men and women practice the order that wasn't practiced in the garden? I think it's a primary truth. Okay. Any questions or thoughts there?
The recipient of the manifold grace of God, grace that reached to him from before his creation, God had him in mind. Had him in mind to associate him with his Son, whom he's destined to be the heir of all things, to fill all things, to be the head over all things to the assembly. God's given us this wonderful place. We've seen how in chapter 2 he made that real to us when we were dead, quickening us, raising us, seating us with him, and saving us. We've seen in chapter 2 how The believers have been brought together and made into one body, one family, growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, the Ephesians were familiar with the temple. We said, I think, the very first night, the temple in Ephesus to Diana or Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the world. Incredible structure, something they were very proud of. It was a center of worship for all those in that area around there. But what Paul's saying is that you, the people, are a temple. You are something far more glorious and wonderful than that temple there that people come from all over the world to see. You are the real temple of the living God. God dwells in you as a company. You're growing into that, a holy temple in the Lord. So he gave them something which was spiritual in replacement of that which was in their city that they had been identified with, and which was really a center of debauchery. When you think about what was going on in that temple, not only the idolatry, but the prostitution and sin and immorality. So the people have become something which the stones, the material things, had been in their affections previously. Chapter 3, Paul spoke of his responsibility in communicating the truth of this. And again, he prayed for their strengthening as he had prayed for their enlightenment in chapter 1. He prayed for their enablement in chapter 3. The walk, then, that becomes the believer is what's taken up by the apostle, making the behavior commensurate with the truth and the light that they had, encouraging us to walk as those who have received so much from the grace of God, responding to that love and to that grace, walking first in unity, one spirit, one body, helping each other to grow and develop so that together we can become what God intended for us to be. That is, a mature company of his people which represent Christ in this earth as his body. Now in chapter 5 and 6, which we'd like to try to cover now, we have first our walk in love enjoined. So let's look at the first verses in chapter 5. Reminds them of the Father who has taken them up. The imitators of God as beloved children. Now, how have they learned God? What have they seen of God? They've seen God as one who thought of them at tremendous expense to himself. They've seen God as one who thought only of their blessing, and in such a high almost inconceivably great way. So you've learned God this way. You've seen the Lord Jesus Christ as one who has given himself for you. Now he's saying, be imitators of that. You walk like God. You're one of his children. You belong to his family. And he's encouraging them to express the family relationship as beloved children, as one whom the Father loves and has set his heart upon, who is a person whom God has wanted for himself in his presence, to be before him in love, holy and blameless. God has acted that way toward us. What should our response be? Back to him. Walking in love. Now, as we go through this scene, expressing that interest and care for others that God has shown to us. Now we have the tremendous example in the Lord Jesus Christ because we have seen that love as a giving love. First, the Lord Jesus gave himself for us. When we're loving people, it's not just a feeling we have for people that we try to manufacture. We're talking about giving. We're talking about giving time and giving resources to help and to encourage others, giving time in prayer, really being genuinely concerned about the other person's growth and development. So love that's been shown us was first given. The Lord gave himself. It was sacrificial. It cost him something. It cost him so dearly. We can't begin to imagine what it was for the Holy Son of God to go to the cross and to be made sin. That which he so hated, he takes sin so casually. But to be made sin for us, and to be judged as though he were sin, to suffer the rejection of God, was something that was a tremendous sacrifice for him. But he sacrificed for us in his love for us, and he's encouraging us now to respond with that same kind of sacrificial love. Then, in addition, it was a pleasing thing to the Father. It was an aroma of a sweet smell. The offerings in the Old Testament, there were those sweet savor offerings. It's something God found pleasure in. God finds pleasure in his people when his children walk in truth and follow in the course that he desires for them. In other words, you have the option, the opportunity, I didn't say option, you have the opportunity and the wonderful privilege of bringing joy to God, to pleasing God. And to me, that's a tremendous thing. We should be able in our lives to respond to God in some way for the great love that he's shown to us. So this love that's been shown us that there were to walk in is giving, it's sacrificial, and it's bringing joy to the Father. And it affects us in a number of different ways. And he goes on to speak about the kinds of things that should not be characteristic of us. And they fall into the categories in verses 3 to 7 of our morality, our motivation, our speech, and our association. And the immorality and the impurity is not even to be named among us, nor the greed. And when he talks about greed, now there he's talking about desire and lust and motivation, something that's from within. So in what we do and in the way we think and desire, those kinds of attitudes and behaviors aren't even to be named among the believers. Now, this is something we want to stay away from so much that people wouldn't even get the idea that we'd be associated with that. And then he talks about our speech. And there be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. The alternative to the coarse speech and the foolish jesting and the filthy communication is a communication to the Father of thanksgiving and recognition for all that he's done for us and is currently doing for us. Now, we were just talking at the table. You know, there are so many things in our lives that where we can see God's mercy and God's hand in things. You were thinking just as you're driving along, you know, how many times at the last minute you've seen something and just averted a real danger. God, as you look back in your life, you can see ways where God has protected you from certain things. Now, sometimes even bringing a course to a head, bringing bringing out into the open of what we're doing, in order that we might be arrested in that particular course, hopefully not by the police, but stopped from the direction in which we're heading. You know, so many times as I look back on my life, the Lord has intervened and brought a certain consequence into a behavior pattern that I was following so that I could see that's something I had to get away from, and had to get out of, and change the direction that I was moving. And so, we have the Lord as one who protects us all the way through, and we must be careful in our associations, because associations can so easily lead us astray. You know, I see it in kids in school. A lot of times, I don't know why it is, but a lot of times a kid will come into a school situation, a kid that just starts out in the school, And it seems like the kids who are the most ready to receive that newcomer are the kids who have problems and who are the most likely to lead that kid astray. And often you'll see these kids gravitate to that company. And first thing you know, their attitudes begin to change and they start to go downhill. So, you know, the associations of life are so, so important. We need to be careful in raising our children. We need to be careful of their associations. Okay. Then he asks us to walk as children of light. He says, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. I mean, God has brought us into so much truth. We need to walk as though we really believe that. We need to walk consistent with all these principles that we learn. We don't want to just be hearers of the word, but we want to be doers of the word. We belong to the Lord. We belong to a sphere of light, of revelation, where God has revealed to us something of himself. And so we need to walk in communion with him, walk in the light that he's provided. Now, the characteristics of that is that we would bear fruit in verse 9. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. So if we're walking in the good of the light that he's given us, we will be bearing fruit for him in the form of goodness. Again, it's a reflection of God, righteousness, and truth. Will be pleasing to the Lord is another consequence of walking as children of light. Another opportunity to bring the Lord pleasure. That's in verse 10. Verse 11, there is some exposition required from time to time. There needs to be exposing of what is wrong. Again, we speak the truth in love. Bringing out places or situations that are involve error, and always involves our seeking to do so with the ultimate good of the people who are involved in mind. Sometimes it's hurtful to people to hear the truth, but if we do it with the right attitude, the chances of that being received are far more, far greater than if we do it with the wrong attitude. With a superior attitude, with a haughty attitude. We need to do what we do and speak what we speak to those who have problems, and need to do it in love. Now we need to be awake to God's things. Verse 11. Do not participate in the unfruitful work, deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of these things which are done by them in secret. For all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. Everything becomes visible. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you. So, we need to be awake, hard after a big lunch meal. I think it means, it involves a sensitivity to the work of God, both in your life and in the life of your fellow believers. We need to be thinking about what God's doing in our lives, about what he's telling us from the various circumstances that we come into. Not just going blindly through in our own strength, but seeing what his hand is involved in. What is he teaching us? What lessons are there here for me? Because our whole life is a situation in which God is training us and working with us and helping us and disciplining us. And so we need to be awake to his hand. And then we live in the sunshine, S-O-N. We live in the blaze of the love of the Lord, and appreciating his hand upon you, appreciating what he has for us. Okay, then in verse 15, we've had walking in love, walking as children of light, and we have walking circumspectly or carefully. And what's involved in that? Well, our time, for one thing. Verse 16, making the most of time because the days are evil. We have a limited time available to us. We're called to expend that most precious resource that we have. We may not have a lot of money, but we have God-given energy and ability and time. And someone said time is money. And it's important how we use our time for the Lord. Being sure, you know, sometimes we're careful that we contribute to the Lord's causes here on earth. And we may seek to be very faithful as stewards of what God's given us materially. But God's given us time, too, and strength. And we need to be sure that we give as much care to that as we give to what we do with our material resources. So walking circumspectly involves our use of time, doing things in the will of the Lord. Verse 17, understanding what is the will of the Lord is walking circumspectly or carefully in this world. Then he talks about being filled with the Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine, which is wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. What's it mean to be filled with the Spirit? And I think we have to take it in contrast to what the alternative he presents here is. Don't be drunk with wine. Don't let an outside influence control your life, control your thinking, control your behavior. But let that which controls your behavior and your thinking be the Spirit of God. Be filled with the Spirit. Let the Spirit of God completely control your mind and thinking and behavior. Now, I don't know, but I guess from my own background, I'm used to thinking less in black and white and a lot in grays. And I'd have to say that in my life, you know, there's been variation in degrees to which the Spirit of God has filled my life. But I could testify to this, and I know most of you can too, that the times when the Spirit of God is the most directly involved in my life and in the decisions I'm doing and the things that I'm doing, they're the times when I have the most joy in my life. And I feel the most comfortable with the Christianity that I'm living. And so I think that the more we can work toward having the Spirit of God motivate us and work through us, the higher the level that we can attain in that area in our life, the more joy we will experience. Because it was the Lord's, you know, it was the Lord's desire that His joy would be in us and that our joy would be full. But that joy is in proportion to our obedience and bowing to the Spirit of God and letting the Spirit of God operate through us. So He enjoins them in walking carefully in this world to be filled with the Spirit and not with other influences. Then we come down to some verses that relate to our relationships to one another and to the Lord. It says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So that in our conversation with one another, I think it's a good thing that we use the Word of God, that we express joy to one another. Making melody in your heart to the Lord. The person who most closely typified that in my life, in my experience, was my father-in-law. I don't know if you knew Chester Myers or not, but he was a man that was a very unusual person. I think of all the people I've ever known, the Lord was more closely all to Chester Myers than he was to anybody else. And I can remember being in the home when I was first courting my wife, Janice, and And I'd hear him upstairs, and he would be singing. You know, just making it. He wasn't a great singer. Nobody would have invited him to give a message in song. But his heart was just overflowing with the goodness of God and the greatness of God. And I can remember him singing away those hymns from the little flock. And he just had a real joy in that relationship and that expression to the Lord. And I'm sure it brought joy to the Lord's heart too. So we need to be encouraging one another, you know, with the word and speaking to the Lord and using his word and speaking to the Lord. I don't know. I'm not much of a writer, but I bet it'd be very good experience for us if we were to sit down and try to write our own psalms. I'm not saying that certainly that's going to replace the Word of God or the psalms, but to try to express, as David expressed, you know, his appreciation of divine persons and his sense of the grace and mercy that God showed him. And to try to put that down, you know, I think that would be a good thing, a good exercise for us. At any rate, it's one of the activities of walking carefully. And then verse 21, verse 20, giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, even the Father. That thankful spirit. Well, that is so important. Now, realizing how much you have to be thankful for. Now, we have a son who has cerebral palsy. And a lot of times people will, you know, when you meet them, you know they're feeling sorry for you. But, you know, when you think of it, you know, we're the parents. And we have all our facilities, so you know, I can't say that I feel set upon by God giving me a bad deal in life. Because we've met so many parents in parent groups and things where their kids are so much worse than our David is. First of all, you know, David is able to understand and do a lot of things that a lot of handicapped people can't do. So, you know, we're very thankful for what measure of capacity David has. And then, you know, you think of it, it won't be long. Here, I'm 53. Like that, I was 15. I mean, really, time flies. The first thing you know, we're going to be in glory. David will be grown and David will be in glory. And David will be completely whole. I mean, David's going to have a body like Christ's body. Now, I'm thankful for what God gives us. I mean, here he is, a young kid, and he has a life, and he understands to some degree the work of Christ for him. But he's going to have a tremendous capacity that he doesn't have now. And he's going to be one of the ones who's to the praise of God's glory. So, you know, no matter what circumstance you find yourself in, and like I said, we don't have the worst circumstances for sure, but no matter what you find yourself in, there's so much that you could focus on that would be something that you could find praise and thanksgiving for God. And he wants us to be a thankful people. I mean, what was the worst thing that was characteristic of the Jewish people in the wilderness? They grumbled and complained, right? I mean, if they had stopped that grumbling and complaining, maybe they'd have landed in their land of Canaan, the land of milk and honey, in a couple weeks. Instead, it took them 40 years. Now, God hates that grumbling and complaining. Well, we learn that from the wilderness experience, right? So, you know, it's really important that we develop that thankful spirit. Then, before he talks about wives being subject to husbands, he talks about being subject to one another. In the fear of Christ. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. We can't be such forceful people that we go trampling over other people's feelings and consciences and try to force our way. It's not up to me to force other people to agree with me. You know, it's up to me to express what I'm thinking and for them to express what they're thinking and then to let the Spirit of God work in our both of our lives so that we could maybe come to some common agreement on this. And in the meantime, we have to submit ourselves to God and recognize, too, that there is a chance that I could be wrong and not be forcing my will and my way on other people. We need to submit to one another and have that spirit. To me, that goes with the spirit of humility that he talked about in the beginning of the fourth chapter. Right, now it comes down to a really precious relationship which God designed into human experience. And that's the relationship of a husband and a wife. And he has just a few verses for wives and a lot of verses for husbands. And he tells basically the wife that she is to be subject to her husband, because the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. And he's the Savior of the church. And therefore, as the assembly is subject to Christ, so the wife should be subject to their husband. And that's basically what he says. And God has created a certain order in this relationship, and it's not a superior-inferior part either. I am sure for my own part that there'll be a lot more reward and glory for wives who carried out their roles well than there will be for husbands who carried out their roles well. And I'm sure, God holds us accountable for what role he has given us and how we fulfill that role. This, of course, is a scripture which is very difficult in our culture today. Because as much as our culture tries, they're trying to make perfect equality in every aspect of things. And it's just not the way God created us. We're different. And God has set it up so that the wife is to be subject to her husband. He's not to be some cruel master over her. He's not to use her. But the Lord has a lot to say about what he is to do to her. First of all, he's to love her. Now, if he's loving her, he's considering her and all of her needs and everything that goes into making her what she is. The Lord's sacrifice for his church, and he brings out the husband's responsibility in connection with the wife along the order of Christ's activity in connection with the church. So the Lord's sacrifice for his bride. And the husband is the sacrifice for his wife. He's to love her. He's to consider what her needs are. And he's to give of himself to meet those needs. He's to treat his wife as though she were his own body. To love her as he loves himself. These are very, very high and lofty goals for a husband to achieve. Now, I would think there would be a tremendous amount more harmony in human relationships and family relationships if we husbands met these goals a little more accurately and we really sensed what it was that God's will was for us. Involved in this relationship is that of being initiator, as a head. What does that mean? I think at least part of it is that the husband takes the lead in initiating the directions in which the family moves, initiating things for the good of the family, spiritually, in establishing priorities for the family. The priorities being upon the Lord and his things, the assembly, and being active as a family in pleasing the Lord. Being active as a family in expressing something of the love that God has shown to us. And so the husband's responsibility is very great. I mean, what a model he has to be subject to the Lord himself, but to love his wife as Christ loved the church. think of how Christ has loved the church. Now, what's the Lord do? He nourishes and cherishes. He seeks the good of that church. He seeks to purify that church. He seeks the growth of that church. And so the husband is to seek to help his wife develop to the fullness of her capacity, to encourage her in the things of God, to encourage her in her role that she has to fulfill. Nourish and cherish. He's to take the lead in providing that spiritual input to the family that is so necessary for the proper growth of the wife and the family. Not just materially providing, but spiritually providing, emotionally providing. Now, a man's needs emotionally, you know, are somewhat different than his wife's. His wife needs to feel loved and appreciated. And the husband needs to come through for her in that direction. He needs to express to her his affection and to show her his affection by his action and what he does for her, by his giving, by his sacrificing. And then he's to leave and to cleave. He's to leave his father and mother and to cleave to his wife. To make her understand that she is just such an important, vital part of him. Now, there's that oneness in that relationship that God intended to show in that relationship. And the husband needs to communicate to the wife his need of her and that he is there for her, and that his whole interest is in her welfare. And I don't think wives would have a whole lot of trouble submitting to that kind of approach on the part of a husband. Now, of course, where our trouble comes in, there's failure on both sides. But as believers, you know, we need to be tolerant and helpful of one another, forgiving, that's where that other spirit comes in, that humility. Not letting any bitterness fester in a relationship. So we need to work at our relationships, particularly those of us that are married in this relationship, to work at that and make it, you know, a valid picture of Christ and His church. Do you have some comments on these various walks that we've talked about so far? Now, we've talked about walking in love in the chapter, about walking in as children of light. Now we've talked about walking in harmony as far as husbands and wives are concerned. It happens from time to time that you end up with a marriage where one is a believer and one is not a believer. And we have instructions there. And I think, basically, God works in every situation to try to preserve marriages. And He gives instruction for it. The believer is certainly to seek to be a testimony by his behavior for the one that is not a believer. Sometimes relationships really deteriorate. We have friends, a couple who came to know the Lord. They both came to know the Lord after they were married. And they went along real well for a while. And then the husband got away from the Lord. He was unfaithful to his wife. She got away from the Lord, very bitter. And that marriage, I was sure that that was over. I thought for sure that that was going to break up. But about 4 or 5 months ago, I don't know how, just by the grace of God, they came back to the Lord. They came into a company who were able to encourage them. And he realized the awfulness of his sin and what he'd been doing. And today, you know, they are more happy in their relationship with one another, in spite of the failure that's been there, and the bitterness and the anger that was in that relationship. I think they're happier today than they have ever been, and they're married over 20 years. So, you know, it's something where God is able to work in a relationship and overcome in very difficult circumstances. But if we bow to His Word and we each seek to fulfill our role, the marriage relationship can be a beautiful relationship. I mean, I thank God for the godly wife that He gave me. 33 years I've been married. And never been sorry. I don't think I had ever a day. I don't think I ever had a thought my whole life. My wife has been that good to me. That I was sorry that I ever got married. But, you know, the Lord created this wonderful relationship. And He put it there for our pleasure and our enjoyment. And to be a picture. And it's something we can do for Him to bring Him pleasure when we keep our relationships right. Any thoughts before I go on? I don't know. Do you have a thought on that? Let mankind leave father and mother? I don't know. The only thing I could think of is, you know, I don't know what the cultural situation was. It may have been more standard for the wife to leave her home and to be with the man who would be the inheritor of the family estate, part inheritor at least. And it may be an emphasis on the fact that every unit has to stand by itself. And when you take up marriage with your wife, that's a whole unit by itself, and it needs to be something that is self-sustaining and independent, no longer under the headship of the man's father. Maybe it was understood that the wife would be under the headship of the husband. I would think that would be that way in most of those cultures. It might not have been so clear that the husband now was a new head of a new family and no longer under the authority of his own father. That's just a suggestion. Yes. Yeah. And I'm not sure it's absolutely geographical leaving, you know what I'm saying? What I'm thinking is it means he is no longer under the authority of his own father, but he's established a new unit, a new family. And within that family, there to live for the glory of God and carry out all the functions of an independent unit. Yeah, you know, as parents, it's what you raise your children for, in a sense, to be independent on their own. And that's a difficult thing as parents to let go. That is a very tough thing. And to know when to say something and when not to say something. And it's got to start at a relatively young age, helping them make decisions on their own, but overseeing. You know, sometimes you know a decision's going to be a bit of a problem. You know, you see some problems in it, but sometimes you have to let them make decisions as they're getting older, because they don't just automatically, when they're 21, become totally independent, and then up till then you made all their decisions. The next relationship is parents and children. And children will obey their parents in the Lord. What's my time? I have to. Okay. I try not to be long-winded, so. Yeah. 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 I guess they're ideas that hadn't been known before. That is, that the Jew and Gentile should be made one body. That's one truth that Paul is bringing out that had never been revealed before. Another truth he's bringing out is that this relationship of husband and wife is a picture of Christ and His church. And, you know, that relationship between the second person of the Godhead and a group of people, that hadn't been revealed before. So, but as you say, you know, they both involve Christ and His church.
Yeah.
They revolve about similar things. All right, let me just move along here. We have the relationship of children with parents. Children are to obey their parents in the Lord. Again, we notice how many times it says in the Lord or in Christ. And they're to honor parents. I think we can carry that honoring parents all the way through our lives. We obey the parents as long as we're independent, rather dependent upon them and not part of another unit like in the new husband-wife relationship. Certainly the parents can have that important role of counsel to married couples. But the Lord gave a promise to that. And this is one of the few verses, you know, that is addressed to children specifically. Obey your parents in the Lord, for it is right. It's according to the mind of God. If you honor your father and mother, there's a promise. And that is that it will be well with you. In other words, God has set the order up that if we honor our parents, we'll probably be doing the right thing. And generally, blessing is going to come. And generally, there will be longer life as a result of that. If you're doing what people with experience have seen to be the right thing, then the chances are that you'll be moving in the right direction. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. In other words, in discipline and in our relationship with our children, we need to nurture them, to encourage them, to be supportive of them. We have to correct them. But we're not to provoke them to, in other words, the relationship shouldn't become an adversarial relationship. If we behave in love and hold our anger and temper and act as God would have us act toward our children, I think that's what He has in mind here. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, which is see that they are fed the right things spiritually. They have the right environment there in that home for optimum spiritual growth. And He talks about slaves being obedient to your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, sincerity of your heart, as to Christ. And I think He says that, or words to that effect, three times in here, but as of slaves of Christ in verse 6. As to the Lord in verse 7. And then there's the recompense from the Lord. The idea is that the servant is to see beyond that master who's ahead of him, whether he be a benevolent fellow or a nice guy or not. He's to see himself as a servant of Jesus Christ beyond that. And that the Lord has allowed him into this position. And that working in that position is really pleasing the Lord. And it's really serving the Lord. And in whichever situation we get ourselves in, situation of service, we need to do that the way, you know, I think that applies. That we do things as unto the Lord, serving the Lord. And if we can see beyond, maybe sometimes you get into a situation where the person who is an authority over you is not a particular person that you can like or you enjoy, or maybe they bug you or something, but we need to look beyond that and see the Lord there and serve them and act to them as though we're serving the Lord and doing it for the Lord, not just for that person. And I think that throws a whole different light on it. Not with eye service, you know, not just doing things for appearance, but from the heart. Serving the Lord from the heart. Masters, you know, to treat their servants as realizing that they have a master in heaven. And treat their servants as they themselves would like to be treated, knowing both their masters and yours are in heaven and there is no partiality with Him. Okay, then we come to that great warfare be strong in the Lord, and we're to walk in victory here, and part of that is to